Join me in prayer. Gracious God, we pray that you would speak to us today, that you would even now extend your grace afresh upon us. Even now, you would be opening up our ears that we might hear you, opening up our eyes that we might see you, encounter you, and opening up our hearts that we might be changed. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Philip Yancey writes that during a British conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to Christian faith. They began eliminating possibilities. Incarnation, other religions had different versions of gods appearing in human form. And resurrection, sort of, but other religions had accounts of returning from death. The debate went on until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. "What's the rumpus about?" he asked, and heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution around world religions. Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." After some discussion, the conferees had to agree. The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seemed to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. So my first question for you today is, why don't we use the word rumpus as much anymore? Because I think that's a good word. But second, and maybe more to my point, do you think Lewis is right? Is grace our unique contribution to the world? And maybe more appropriately, the question becomes, is it still? I mean, even if you grant Lewis his point, I don't think that that's the word that first comes to mind when we think of Christians anymore. And when you think of Jesus, maybe grace is in the top five, but Christians, absolutely not. And yet this is supposed to be foundational to who we are. This is our faith. This is who we are and what we're about. And yet these days, it's even hard to find in us. Now, maybe it's hard to find because we've settled on kind of smaller, lesser versions of grace and forgotten how radical and even at times offensive real grace can be. To think that someone could be loved and chosen and accepted and forgiven and restored not because of anything they've done and not because they'll ever, ever do enough or earn it or deserve it, but simply because of grace. Maybe that's why it's so hard to find it, to believe in it. Maybe our small view of grace is really due to the fact that we like the idea of grace for us, just not for others. I mean, I want grace for me, and all you people seem, you know, not that bad. I mean, you seem relatively nice, so you can have it too, but then that's it. Those people out there, they don't deserve it. They aren't good people like we are. Except that has nothing to do with what grace is supposed to be. And again, where has our grace gone? A counselor once said it this way: "Many years ago, I was driven to the conclusion that the two major causes of most emotional problems among evangelical Christians are these: the failure to understand, receive, and live out God's unconditional grace and forgiveness, and the failure to give out that unconditional love, forgiveness, and grace to other people. We read, we hear, we believe a good theology of grace, but that's not the way we live. The good news of the gospel of grace has not penetrated the level of our emotions." Maybe that's the problem. Maybe that's why it's hard to find grace, why we don't extend grace anymore, simply because we actually have trouble receiving it for ourselves. Maybe your problem isn't I want it and you can't have it. Maybe you go the other way. You all have it, but I don't. I mean, I have to earn it. God doesn't love me that much because I can't. He couldn't because you don't know me. You all just get grace as a free gift. I have to actually make sure I do all the right things. Otherwise, all bets are off. Of course, maybe the problem with finding grace is simply because we believe as Christians that grace is the thing you get at the beginning of your Christian, whatever you want to call it. Grace is the entry point. I became a Christian and received grace. Now we'll see what happens. I mean, I had the grace at the beginning, but now all bets are off. We mistakenly think that grace is the thing that occurs as you become a Christian and that your ticket to heaven, but then after that, you're on your own. Now your behavior, suddenly you better be measuring up. Otherwise, uh-oh. Grace, for some reason, has become the gate we enter instead of the place we enter into. Is the grace of God something that happened to us once, or is it something that is constantly refreshing and renewing us? Did we receive grace, or are we continually receiving grace? And so that's what we're going to be looking at for the next 3 weeks. This idea of receiving grace. What is grace, and how do you receive it? And again, notice, it's not a question of did you receive it or have you received it, but how do you continually receive it? And then after this series, it's a little three-week series, we're going to spend the next two series talking about what we do with that grace, but that's not till later. First, you have to get it. Then you can do something with it. First, we have to spend some time in the heart and lifeblood of our faith. We need to spend some time with grace because we are to be the people of grace. We should lean into grace. We should be generous with grace. We should bleed grace. We should become nearly uncomfortable with the grace that even we offer. Because grace is offering the unearnable to the undeserving. And that's so foreign to us. And yet it should define us as a church. I imagine at first blush, some of this will seem really basic. There will be parts of this as well, though, that will seem radical and even uncomfortable. And if it isn't uncomfortable at some point in these 3 weeks, I'm not teaching it right. Because a lot of church people were pretty uncomfortable with Jesus when he first started talking about grace. It doesn't make sense. And we don't want it to all the time. But that's grace. But before we can be that grace kind of people, we need to make sure that we are the ones who also are receiving it. So for the next 3 weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to work through the same passage three times, once each Sunday. And we're going to see different aspects of grace as it kind of pertains to this story. I'm virtually certain I could have picked almost any story in the Bible and shown how it is a story of grace and how these aspects are in there. But I've just picked one, and this is the one we're going to talk about. This week, what we're going to see is we're going to see that part of grace that is relationships being restored. How what grace is and what it does is it restores the thing that got broken in the relationship. Next week, we're going to talk about how grace forgives sin, how it covers over sin. And then the third week, we're going to see how grace removes shame. Actually, that's the one I'm actually really, really excited about because that's the one we never in the Western church talk about ever. And yet I think it may be more pervasive than you think. Grace restores relationships, it forgives sins, and it removes shame. So that's what we're going to do over the next 3 weeks. The story that we're going to be reading this week, next week, and the following week is one that any graduate of third grade Sunday school knows and knows well. It has a song. It's the story of Zacchaeus, the wee little man who climbed up in a sycamore tree and blah, blah, blah. But I think it's a well-known story, but I think as we get into this, we are going to find some things we may never have seen before, and we may realize that sometimes we are actually the one up there in the tree. So if you would join me, if you would find in your Bibles, Luke chapter 19, verse 1 through 10, it'll be on the screens. It's in your bulletins, but it's always better in your own Bible. Luke chapter 19, verse 1 through 10. And it says this: Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay it back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Amen. So we're going to go through this story three times. Today, looking at this idea of relationships being restored. As we work our way through this story today, I want us to see three things in this encounter. I want us to recognize how the relationships in this story have been broken, how ungrace has prevailed. Then I want to see how Jesus is the one who is seeking out to restore those relationships that were broken. And finally, I want us to see how Jesus' grace does restore those relationships. And so we'll start by simply recognizing all the different ways that relationships are broken in this story. The story begins by informing us that Zacchaeus is not just a tax collector, but a chief tax collector, and he's wealthy. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out how a chief tax collector has gotten wealthy. It's quite easy, actually. You just collect more than you're supposed to. So it's not much of a stretch to imagine that this guy is probably not the most popular guy in the world. I mean, even in our culture today, this does not sound like a person you'd want to invite to, well, you wouldn't want to be around him at all. But in that culture, it was worse. He would have been universally despised and hated. And that's what we see. For some reason or other, Zacchaeus wants to see this guy coming into town named Jesus, and we find that the crowd is the thing that's keeping him from Jesus. Which is strange. Strange for two reasons. One, we also find out that Zacchaeus is short. If you've ever been short, you know it actually isn't that hard to make your way through a crowd because people will let you through because they can see over my head. So you actually can work your way through a crowd quite easily. Secondly, we also find out that he's rich and powerful. It is not normally difficult for those who are rich and powerful to make their way through a crowd because crowds kind of clear a way so that rich and powerful people can do whatever they want. It's the perk of being rich and powerful. But Zacchaeus, who is all of those things, is repelled by the crowd, which implies that the crowd knew exactly who he was, and they didn't want him to get through. They wanted to keep him back. They wanted to impede his way. In fact, this opposition to Zacchaeus finds voice later in the passage. Jesus announces, "I'm going to come to your house today," and the crowd mutters and disparagingly points out that Jesus is going to be in the house of a sinner. And the way this sounds is we, the crowd, are actually looking upon Jesus as less because he's hanging out with this guy who's so horrible. So it's not only now that Zacchaeus is bad, but if you even want to spend time with him, you, Jesus, Son of God, all, you know, you are now, you just drop down a big rung because you're hanging out with this guy and he's that bad. Zacchaeus is absolutely separate from his community, shunned by his people, despised by his neighbors. And all these relationships are just broken. And if only that was just the story of Zacchaeus. But many of us know exactly what this feels like, to be different, to feel unwanted, to no longer feel like you're in, to no longer feel like you're accepted, relevant. What's more, we've most likely been part of a relationship that's gone south, a relationship that's gotten broken, a relationship that experienced a little too much ungrace. And we've probably been party to extending that ungrace to others. Hemingway tells the story of a Spanish father who decides to reconcile with his long-lost son who had run away to Madrid. Now remorseful, the father doesn't know what to do. He takes out an ad in the local newspaper, El Liberal, and it's a one-page ad, and it just says, "Paco, meet me at Hotel Montana, noon Tuesday, all is forgiven. Papa. Well, Paco is a common name in Spain. And when the father goes to the square, he finds 800 young men named Paco, all there waiting for their fathers to appear. How many of us have experienced ungrace as it tears a relationship apart, as it slowly degrades a relationship away? Especially because, and this makes sense, because especially when we feel hurt, the last thing we want to do is work toward grace. I'd rather hit back. I'd rather stay silent. I'd rather fume and see if I can boil that up a little bit. I'd rather find ways that I can passive-aggressively hurt instead of actually trying to find grace. Zacchaeus and the relationships that he has are broken. There's been a little too much ungrace all around. And not only does he feel separate from those people, he also, I think, feels separate from God. Which may be why when he hears about Jesus coming, hope is rekindled and he sets out to see him and climbs up a tree. Which brings us really to the next point. And I love how this story gets told. Because as the story begins, it seems like Zacchaeus is the one doing all the seeking. I mean, he hears Jesus is coming. He tries to figure out if he's going down this path, he's going to go under that tree and I can climb here and I'll be right in the way and that'll be perfect. Zacchaeus is the one who's feeling so cut off that he sets out to see Jesus. But then as the story continues, you start to realize that Jesus isn't actually the target in this story. Jesus is actually the one doing the seeking. You'll notice Jesus knows exactly where he's going, knows exactly who he's going to meet. This is not actually a chance encounter, and it's not Zacchaeus initiated. You could almost say that Jesus has treed Zacchaeus and now he's just going to catch him. He walks right to the tree, stops, looks up, and calls Zacchaeus by name. Not only that, Jesus intends to eat with him. You'll notice that Jesus is actually the one seeking Zacchaeus out, because that's what grace does. It's who God is. And it should be pointed out that that's not the normal order of things. That's not the way it seems like it should be. That's not the way of ungrace. Normally what happens is if a relationship gets broken, it's obviously the other person's fault. It's not yours, ever, so don't worry about that. It's their fault, so they should be the one that comes to you begging and saying, I'm sorry. They should be the one. The one who did the hurting should be the one who goes first and says, I'm sorry. They should be the one that seek out to restore that relationship, the ones who broke it in the first place. Only that's not the story of God. That's not the story of Jesus. Time and time again, it's what grace is. Grace is then the one who got hurt going first. Us going first, seeking out the sinner. Soren Kierkegaard put it this way, when it is a question of sinner, God does not merely stand still, open his arms and say, come hither. No, he stands there and waits as the father of the lost son waited. Rather, he does not stand and wait. He goes forth to seek as the shepherd sought the lost sheep and the woman sought the lost coin. He goes, yet no, he has gone, but infinitely farther than any shepherd or any woman, he went in sooth the infinitely long way from being God to becoming man. And that way he went in search of sinners. While at first glance, Zacchaeus is the one doing the seeking, we find it's actually Jesus who has come a lot farther to fix that relationship, to fix what was broken by ungrace. I think too often we find ourselves in this crowd. We're the ones who say, well, maybe I'll work for relationship reconciliation as long as they're the ones who repent first. As long as what the crowd wants is Zacchaeus to fall on his knees and say, I'm sorry, first. That's how the story should start. And he should start giving his stuff away and doing all the stuff. And then maybe Probably not, but maybe then Jesus could say, well, I guess that's enough. That's the way of ungrace. That's the way the world works. That makes sense. That's the way you want the story to go, if you've been hurt by Zacchaeus. And yet that's not grace. And more importantly, that's not the model of Jesus, because he went and sought out this brokenness to restore it. And finally, we see Jesus then extend grace to Zacchaeus and restore the relationship. You'll notice that this isn't just a story of forgiveness. It's about grace. It's actually bigger than just forgiveness. Jesus does something here. This story involves action. When Jesus invites himself over, something is happening beyond just your sins are forgiven. In doing what Jesus does, he is declaring his acceptance and welcome of Zacchaeus. By this simple act, it's as if Jesus is declaring to Zacchaeus' brokenness, I accept you, I welcome you, I love you. Jesus extends grace. And the change is almost immediate. I mean, sure, the crowd is offended, but Zacchaeus has changed. You'll note Zacchaeus' change of heart. Suddenly, his wealth is no longer his God, and we see him tripping over himself to be generous and to right any wrongs that have happened. And Jesus doesn't stop there. He also reinstates him back into the people of God, because, as it says, this man, too, is the son of Abraham. He's one of us. He's no longer separate. He's no longer an outcast. He's no longer broken. He's one of us. And I welcome him back into the fold. And somehow, hoping beyond hope, Zacchaeus believes it and is healed. Zacchaeus believes in grace and he's restored. Or if you wanted to try and put it a different way, somehow Zacchaeus recognizes his brokenness. And he recognizes that Jesus has sought him out and can fix it. And he recognizes and believes that Jesus has, that he's done it. Grace becomes the promise that everything between you and me is restored, is better. Any hurt, any wrongs are gone. Jesus and his grace restores relationships. And if that's all there was, if that was the end of the story and the sermon, that should be life-changing. But the story is even more amazing than that, because grace isn't just something that we give and receive with each other. It's something that we receive from God. In sending grace, God is saying, everything that was wrong and broken between you and me is fixed. For my part, we're good. I have closed the gap, and now it's gone. It's an amazing thing. I mean, when you think someone gets hurt, there's a divide there. And if you think of all the different ways that we have done what we're not supposed to do, all the different ways that we fall short of who God has made us to be, there's a huge gulf there. And grace is God saying, I've closed the gap. Is gone. For my part, we're good. Frankly, it's the story of the whole Bible, really. Our sin, our pride, our hurt are constantly separating us from God. It started with Adam and Eve. They got us started on the wrong foot right from the beginning. One rule, only one rule. They broke the rule. And in so doing, it wasn't just about the fruit. They broke something between them and God, between us and God. The part of the relationship got broken. Cain kills Abel, furthering the separation, and just on and on and on. That one, there isn't time to talk through all the different ways that we broke that relationship again and again and again. But then, even as early as Adam and Eve, God is already trying to restore and heal what got broken. God comes to Adam and Eve in their sin. In their sin, he doesn't wait for them to come. He goes to them and provides for them, reconnects with them. God comes to Noah when humanity is absolutely at the height of sin and provides. He finds Abraham and says, Abraham, I want to be in relationship with you. Despite all the ways that humanity has turned their back on me, I want to be with you and your people. We'll make a people. We'll do it this way. You can have some bunch of kids. Well, you'll have one and two. And then they'll have some. And eventually you'll be a whole people. I can show how much I want to be in relationship with humanity by loving you all. And God is continually there for Israel. When they turn away, he sends prophets to help them come back. And then in the ultimate expression of God working to restore the broken relationships, he sends himself, becomes one of us, sends his son. Again and again and again, the story of the Bible, our story, is one where God initiates and restores the brokenness, even as we continually fall away. This is our amazing grace. That in a world full of ungrace, God continues again and again to extend his grace to us. I think sometimes we get a little too caught up in the fact that our sins are forgiven and we forget that we've also been restored, which may be the more amazing part that we just leave out. I mean, if you think about it, if someone hurts you, maybe, if you're just in a good space in life and given enough time and given the inclination, you might be able to forgive them. But you also acknowledge that there's that relation, there's now a divide there. Sure, I forgive you for what you did, but we're not tight anymore. I don't totally trust you anymore. I've been hurt. There's a distance now between you and me. We're talking about something bigger than just forgiveness. Forgiveness is saying, okay, it's okay. I forgive you for what you did. But that doesn't totally get rid of the gap. Grace is the thing that removes the gap. And that's what God did for us. God wanted to restore his relationship with us, and he went to the most extreme lengths to see that done because he loves you, because he chooses you. And then he invites us then to live into this new life, a life where everything between you and God, as far as he's concerned, is good. I think this is what it means to receive God's grace. It means to live out what he's already done. It's not like, I need to activate it or get it started or something. It's there already. Can you live in it? This isn't a gate you walk through. This is a new way to live. No longer do you have to cower before God because the relationships got fixed. No longer do you have to hide from God because of, I don't want you to see what I just did. The gap is gone. He's like, the brokenness that existed between you and I is gone because of grace. And so now the challenge is simply, can you live in it? Can you live in that grace? Does that change you? Because it seems to me that I would want to live differently if I was living in that grace better. Knowing that God is close and I can't even break that relationship anymore. Do you live in grace? Or is grace simply something that happened maybe when you first became a Christian? Do you recognize how God has continually sought to restore your relationship with him? I'll close with these words from a pastor named John Ortberg. He writes, "As a Christian, I must remember not only that I was saved by grace, but that I am loved this day by grace. God did not save me by grace only to decide that now he will base how he feels about me on my spiritual performance yesterday. God's love is always a gracious love. God himself says, you are chosen, you are wanted. God desires you for his family today. This is the wonder of grace." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for grace. We thank you that grace wasn't a one-time thing, but that you offer it again and again and again, that it's something we can live in. Lord, help us be a people of grace. Help us offer it freely, not waiting for it to be deserved, and frankly, it wouldn't be grace if it was. Help us be a people of grace. Help us be so moved and changed by what you've done for us that we couldn't help but follow your example. So, Lord, today we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the way that he granted grace to us. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen. Let's stand as we close in worship.